We'll pray and then we'll read our text. Father, you are so gracious and so kind that we again could come together this morning to worship you, to sing these songs of praise and be reminded that it is the blood of Christ that cleanses us, that washes us clean. Not any work that we have ever done or could ever do, but only by the mercy of God. Only by his sustaining grace can we even be here this morning, loving you with all our heart, soul, and strength. Speak to us through your word this morning, God. Remind us of the grace that has been given to us. Help our hearts to be focused on the supreme worth of Christ, Christ alone. Amen. Our text this morning begins in verse 13. We will go through verses 13 through 17. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines the word relativism as a theory that knowledge is relative to the limited nature of the mind and the conditions of knowing, and b, a view that ethical truths depend on the individuals and groups holding them. Google has a neat feature where you type in a word and it will show you the use of the word over time. If you type in relativism, you'll see a chart that shows the word began to pick up steam around the 1920s, and it hit its peak in the early 2000s. The word and its meaning are still popular today. Gen X, Y, and Z have been baptized into it. We've been trained to believe that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. So let's not argue. Let's not debate. Let's just say all truth is relative to the person or culture or time. And let's just be done with it. Let's keep the peace, right? That philosophical worldview has led us to where we are in our culture today. We are now living in a world where people are debating whether it's right or wrong to tear a baby limb from limb from the mother's womb. And that's absolutely horrifying. We're debating what is a man and what is a woman. And there's even been a push for the acceptance of pedophilia, right? They're just minor attracted people. They can't help themselves. How did we get here? How did we get to the point where we're seeing videos on social media of men dressed in drag dancing in front of children for all the world to see? No shame. God has brought judgment on this world by giving people up to their unjust, wicked desires. People have refused to submit to God's truth, God's law, and we're now in the book of Judges where everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. There is no standard, so they say. Since my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth, I'll just follow my heart. I'll follow my heart and so that I'm content. I will make up my own standard and I will be my own God. That is the same lie that Satan gave to Adam and Eve in the garden. And because the world lies in the hands of Satan and they are his children, they will take that bait, hook, line, and sinker. Since everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, whenever someone says, well, hold on, I have a solid, biblical, objective truth from God, the one who created all things, that person is considered anathema, right? That person will not be tolerated. That person is a heretic in the world's eyes. Crucify him. They don't want God to rule over them. They want to be their own gods. They don't want to serve Christ as master. They'd much rather be a slave to sin. And so they deny his promises. One of the most tragic denials is that one can even know for certain what lies ahead after this life. We were in a graduation last month, and the valedictorian quickly made the claim at the end of his speech, eternal life is not promised, and then said one or two more things and ran off stage. And I stood beside the deathbeds of even Roman Catholics that who've made the same claim. It all comes down to the fact that people will not take God at his word. It's a denial that Scripture is sufficient, inerrant. While time has separated the believers from John's day to us here this morning, we're not so far separated from the problems that they faced that this letter addresses. There are things which God has given us instruction and certainty on. And as John closes his letter, he encourages us by showing how God's word gives us security, certainty, assurance. John begins verse 13 with the words, these things I have written. Now, I don't want us to skip over these words without really thinking about what that means in the big picture of divine revelation. If we're going to talk about being certain and secure and resting in absolute truths, we have to have a standard of truth. And as I alluded to before, we have a book. We have a God-breathed, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative book. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for training, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Commenting on the benefits of a written word, one theologian writes, the written message becomes universal, indestructible, and almost omnipresent. And it's true, right? We no longer have prophets or apostles that give new revelation from God. Those men have all died, but God still speaks through the written and inspired word. And when Jesus, the Son of God, was here on earth, he had the same view of Scripture that all the Old Testament writers, all the New Testament writers had as well. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus describes how the rich man is suffering in hell. And he's begging for Lazarus to go back into the world. I have five brothers, warn them of this place, please. I don't want them to suffer in this torment that I am in. And Abraham responds to the rich man. He says, they have Moses. They have the prophets. They have the entire New Testament. It is written for them. And that is sufficient. They should know this. Let them hear them. Let them hear the prophets. When Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, right? His threefold response. It is written. It is written. It is written. The first Adam failed. He failed to listen to God. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, triumphed over the temptations by holding fast to God's instruction. Written revelation makes everyone responsible for what they do in this life. And how tragic it is that we live in a time where most homes, at least in America, right, we at least have one Bible. yet we'll hardly find the time to read it, to read God's instructions. We're more prone to say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from social media, rather than the mouth of God. It reveals our hardness of heart. And when we stand before God, and he asks, you know, what did you do with the time that I gave you on earth? We'll have no excuse. Our screen time will betray us. Brothers and sisters, our God speaks to us through the scriptures, and they are trustworthy and true. John's vision in Revelation 21, it says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" 1 Peter 5:12, it says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in this true grace that I have written." The words in all of Scripture are authoritative, and we're instructed not to stray away. Having established that these words that John is writing carry the weight of truth and authority, let's look at his purpose for writing. I compiled all the verses where he says, where he gives a purpose statement. And you can follow me if you'd like. In chapter 1, 1 John 1:4, he says, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." Chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Chapter 2, verse 13, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father." Chapter 2, verse 21, "I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." And verse 26, chapter 2, verse 26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." Finally, the main point that John gets to in chapter 5, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And he does this also in his gospel in chapter 20. You can go and look at that whenever you have time. He gives his purpose statement at the end. So he has written the book for believers. That's made obvious from verse 13. And this is an exclusive statement, right? John is not a universalist. He's not saying, oh, don't worry about it. You know, all roads lead to heaven. You can believe whatever you want. It doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. He's not written the book for everyone. That means not everyone will have the assurance of heaven. They might be self-deceived. They might think that they do, but not everyone who cries out, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, right? John has hammered the point throughout the epistle that true believers believe in Jesus Christ, as proclaimed by the Old and New Testament prophets and apostles. True believers show that they are genuinely converted by love for the church and by obedience to God's commands, right? Those are the three tests: your doctrinal test, your test of love for the church, and your test of obedience. In order to be considered a true Christian, you have to pass all these tests that John lays out. Now, again, no Christian would ever claim sinlessness, right? But now, as Christians, sin does not dominate our lives like it used to before we were born again. There is also an increased sensitivity to sin. We absolutely hate it. We hate that it dwells in us, and we long to be free from its grip, right? That's one of the hopes that we have of heaven, when we'll finally be free from sin. Imagine that. That would be a wonderful day. We hate that sin hurts our brothers and sisters as well, right? We see each other suffering from the effects of sin. We hate that sin even dwells in unbelievers, right? We see the hurt and the pain that it causes. But for those who pass John's test, he's laid out in this chapter with apostolic authority. He says, so that you may know, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And what a beautiful, blessed assurance that is. What a glorious truth that we are secure. We are secure in the pierced hands of Christ. When the accuser comes to tempt us to despair, to tempt us of the guilt within. What does the hymn say, right? Upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. Not only do we have hope for the eternal life to come, as John says, we have eternal life now. You have eternal life. It's as good as ours. But how can that be? It's because you are God's child now. You belong to Christ now. Not just when you die. Now. You call him Abba, Father. He does not need you to clean up your act, to be delighted in you. Remember what John said at the beginning of the letter? He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if you do sin, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He pleads our case. When we do fall into sin, it is the testimony of the blood of Christ that covers us in righteousness, imputes righteousness to us. When we sin, Jesus doesn't say, oh, well, you know, he just made a mistake, right? No, he says, my blood was shed for him. I died for her. Jesus is the good and faithful shepherd. His blood is the perfect propitiation for our sins. He will not lose any that the Father has given to him before the foundation of the world. Right? Think about that for a minute, Christian. Before you were ever born, Jesus knew that he would come to die for you. Despite knowing all the things that you would do, every sin that you would commit, Christ set his gaze on his bride to come and die for sinners, for enemies. That's amazing grace. That's amazing love. It's very practical as well, but that's another sermon. So with apostolic authority, John says, you are secured for eternity. Beloved, you have eternal life now. John goes on to list another way that we are secure in verses 14 through 15, and that is through prayer. He says, verse 14, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. As I was studying through these verses during the week, the first word that stuck out to me was confidence. And that's because John's used this word several times throughout this epistle already. He uses it about a total of four times. And twice, it's used in reference to judgment. Right? So in chapter 2, verse 28, he says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he is manifested, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And in chapter 4, uses the same word, 4 verse 17, by this love has been perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. This confidence is a boldness in approaching God. It is a freedom of speech in the presence of the King of Kings. Christians, not only do we have confidence for the day of judgment, we have confidence when we enter our Lord's presence in prayer. We know that we have eternal life, and we know that we have his ear. We have his ear. He listens. He hears us. Look at the end of verse 14. He hears us. And verse 15. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So not only does he listen, he answers. His listening is his answering. Now, there are a few things to point out. First is that our prayers are directed toward God. And I point out that obvious fact because we're not praying to the Virgin Mary, right? We're not praying to the saints. We're not praying to anyone else but God alone. This goes right along with the Lord's Prayer, which starts off, right? Our Father in heaven. And the second is that he gives us the requests which we have asked from him. Now, this is what Jesus taught in Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Right? Or when he asks for a fish, you give him a snake? No, there is no man that would do that. No good father would do that. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give you what is good if you ask of him? God promises to answer your prayers, and he will give you what you ask for. So, I know what most of us are thinking in here, right? Where are my prayers going? Right? Why isn't God answering my prayers? Why isn't he answering what I'm asking for? Well, there's a condition to answered prayer found in verse 14, and it is that we ask for anything according to his will. James instructs us in his epistle in chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." This goes completely against the prosperity gospel that teaches you to name it and claim it, right? Ask whatever you want from the universe, from God. It's yours. If you can dream it, you can have it. If you can blab it, you can grab it. That kind of teaching is born out of greed, covetousness. Prayer is not for us to bend God's will to fit ours. He is not a divine butler. The purpose of prayer, as John has laid out for us, is that we would conform to God's will. I believe a lot of John's first epistle here can be tied directly to this time spent with Jesus in the upper room, right? So John 13, 14, 15, and 16, and possibly even 17, they're all in the upper room. That's where they had the Last Supper, and it's in that room where Jesus told them, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Okay, so what does it mean to ask in his name? Does it mean that we just tack on in Jesus' name at the end of every prayer, and it's like pressing the send button on our iPhones, right? Just goes straight to heaven. No, that's not what it means. To pray in Jesus' name means that we pray according to his desires. John MacArthur writes, "To pray in Jesus' name is to pray consistent with who he is, with the goal of bringing him glory. It is to follow the pattern of his model, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And his example of humble submission to the Father's will when he prayed in Gethsemane, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now listen to the words of Jesus in John 16. John 16, 24. He says, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made complete." It brings the Christian joy to pray in accordance with God's will. Why? Because we know that it brings glory to Christ. And it is in Christ whom we delight in the most. Take this world and give me Jesus. He is the object of our affections. Okay, but how do we know? How do we know how to pray God's will? This reminds me of a game that Ashley likes to play every day, every time after Sunday service. It's called "What Do You Want to Eat?" And it goes a little something like this, right? After the service is over, we put Adeline in the car seat, we buckle her up, and my question is usually, "Okay, what do you want to eat?" And she'll say, "I don't know. What do you want to eat?" Now look, we've been married for 6 years. I'm expected to know what she likes by now. And if I say something that she doesn't want to eat, she'll punch me in the throat. I'm just kidding. She won't really punch me in the throat. But when we were first dating, this game was a lot harder, right? Because I didn't know what she liked. But as we grew closer together, as we spent time together, we got to know those things. I got to know her desires, her wills, her likes, her dislikes. And that is the same. The same is true in our relationship with Christ. We get to know his will by listening to him speak to us. And again, this is only possible through the scriptures. Now, so, okay, you're sitting here this morning, right, and you're... this may be the first time you've heard this, and you might be thinking, "Well, this is great, right? I have eternal life. I have this secured hope that I will reach heaven one day. I have no doubts about that. And now I have this amazing promise that he will answer my prayers if I'm praying according to his will. So what's the first thing I can pray for?" Well, John answers that in verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God. He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this." Now, this is probably the most difficult verse in the epistle to interpret. Because when you wrestle with it, when you wrestle with the text, you begin to ask questions like, okay, well, what is the sin leading to death? And what is the sin not leading to death? And who is the brother, right? Is this a Christian or is this a non-Christian? And I mean, there's so many loops and ins and outs. I mean, you're trying to untie a knot, and speaking from experience, right? I spent all week on this verse. I felt like I just made the knot bigger. But there is no doubt that the original audience understood exactly what John was talking about, because he doesn't spend a lot of time explaining it. He just says it straight out. Now, I'll do my best to untie this knot for us this morning. Verses 14 and 15 are talking about God answering prayer, right? God promises to answer prayer. And then in verse 16, John tells us to ask God to give life for a brother caught in sin. So if we zoom out, we look at the big picture of this verse. John is simply commanding us to pray for each other. Pray for each other. One of the qualities of a true believer that John has, again, hammered through this book is that we love the church. We love Christians. And we're to care for their physical needs, and we're also supposed to care for the spiritual needs. It's easy to kind of neglect that part of our Christian walk. When we see a brother or sister in sin, struggling in sin, instead of talking to them about it, rather just, well, I'll just keep my nose out of that. That's a little too messy, right? Who am I to get into that? Or rather gossip about it, right? Talk to someone else about it. Shake our heads in disgust, thinking that our sin of pride is better, right? John Calvin writes, "Surely it is an iron hardness not to feel pity when we see souls redeemed by Christ's blood going to ruin. We should feel pity, because if it were not for the grace of God in our lives, we would be on the same boat. If we see one of our brothers struggling, pray. Pray. We know that it is God's will that his people be sanctified. We know that it's God's will for his church to live holy lives. And we know that he answers prayers in accordance to his will. So pray." Right? Do you know someone who is struggling? Do you know a brother or sister who is struggling? Pray. The book of James teaches us the same thing. In chapter 5, 16, he says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Notice that. Now, God only promises to answer that prayer for the brother who commits sin not leading to death. But for the sin that does lead to death, John says, "I do not say that he should make requests for this." Not exactly forbidding prayer, but we're led to ask, well, what are these two categories of sin? What are these two categories of sin? Are they mortal and venial sins? This is where Rome gets that doctrine, by the way. Mortal and venial sins, where they throw mortal sins into like murder and, I don't know, adultery, I think. There are a couple of them in there, but those sins aren't even listed as in the context. So that's not it. It is difficult to be dogmatic on this verse, but letting the historical context of this book inform us helps us to get a good interpretation. So one of the reasons that John wrote this book is because there were those antichrists in the church, right? We remember that. They were trying to deceive the church. He writes, "I'm writing to you because of those who are trying to deceive you." They were trying to get the church to follow after a different God, to follow a different Jesus. And in the same way that Jesus attributed the unpardonable sin to the Pharisees, right? Because they were rejecting Jesus, even though they knew his miracles were legitimate, they were rejecting them, saying, "No, he's from Satan." John is, in the same way, attributing unbelief to those who claim to be Christians, but then began following a different gospel, teaching a different gospel. Well, how do we know that? John say that they're brothers in verse 16, right? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin. Well, turn back to 1 John 2:9 with me real quick. He uses the term brother somewhat loosely in this epistle. In verse 2:9, he says, "The one who says he is in the light, yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now." He's in the darkness. In chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he says, "By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Verse 17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" It's a rhetorical question. It doesn't abide in him. In both those chapters, there were those who professed to be Christians, but their fruit exposed them for what they really were. They were counterfeits. Now, the false teachers didn't come into the church one day saying, "Okay, we're here. I have a pitchfork and red suit and tail. Let's follow after another Christ." No, they came in professing to believe the apostolic doctrine that John and the others taught, but as time progressed, they gradually began to fall away. And John says, they went out from us because they were never of us. They rejected Christ. Those are the people that, the false teachers are the people that John has in mind. This would also be in line with Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, where it says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." So John's illustration is to pray for the sanctification of God's people. And God will answer that request. We know that is his will. But for the false teachers, and for those who follow after another God, we do not pray for their sanctification, because they're not saved in the first place. There's a different prayer for them, and it is that they would be saved. And it is up to the Lord's sovereign will whom he will save. Romans 9, the Lord will have mercy on whom he has mercy. Now, unless we begin to take sin lightly, right? John reminds his readers in verse 17, all sin is unrighteousness, right? So don't think for a minute that you can put your hand in the fire and not get burned. We still have those warnings in Scripture as well about those whom God physically kills because of persistent disobedience and coming into the Lord's table that way. John's point is to humble the believer, and he encourages us to pray. Pray for your brothers and sisters. We know it is God's will for us to live holy lives. We know that it's God's will that we worship Christ alone and leave behind the idols. So, church, there are two blessings of assurance here, two promises that are secure. First, we know that we have eternal life because God's word says so. God has declared it. You belong to him. He will never let you go. His blood was spilled for you. Second, he loves you. He welcomes you into his presence. You are not too dirty to come to him. We come with boldness, confidence, knowing that our Father hears our prayers, and he will grant what we ask. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, so long as your heart is fixed on his will. That is what it means to delight ourselves in the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the assurance of eternal life. It is a difficult life that we can live sometimes. We are still in this world, still affected by the fall, still battling indwelling sin. Still, it comes to our hearts, our minds, and our conscience that we are condemned. And we can fall into this spiritual depression that maybe he doesn't love me. Am I really a Christian? But God, you tell us with absolute certainty, we know that we have eternal life. Sanctify us, God. Help us. We struggle with sin. There is still sin remaining in our hearts. Purge us of this, Lord, and help us to grow closer as a church body and in praying for each other and in seeing each other struggle and not waving our fingers in in judgment, but in coming alongside to help each other to battle these sins. Lord, make us holy because you are holy. And thank you that you will complete your work in us. We long for the day when we can see our Savior face to face, O God, but until that day comes, give us strength, we pray. Amen.